So we'll begin reading in the 13th verse and read down through the 17th verse. Okay. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we ask you to come now and help us as we go into this portion of your word. Teach us by your Spirit. Lord, show us the problem in this church in a light that would make us examine ourselves and always be watchful over our own hearts and our own congregation, our own name as a church of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to be found faithful in that last great day. And so we ask for your help. We ask too, Father, that you would work savingly in any heart here today who yet needs to come to faith in you. Lord, even in the young children that are here, we pray that you would even begin now that work of grace. We thank you again for the privilege of being here now, Lord, and we want to submit our hearts and minds to your truth so that we might submit unto him who is the truth, Jesus Christ. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us with the word now. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the church at Pergamos does receive a rebuke from the Lord. We saw last week when we looked at the message to the church in Smyrna that they received no rebuke. And I noted that's primarily, as the case usually is, because they were under severe persecution. That has a way of bringing the cream to the top. In other words, in a church, the true believers hold on and the chaff and false believers tuck tail and run because they don't want to experience the heat of persecution. The church at Pergamos had a lot going for it, and we'll see that in a moment, but it was situated in a very idolatrous place. In fact, for a while, by Roman emperors, it was made the capital of that region of Asia Minor. But later on, it was Trajan, the emperor, who changed that to Ephesus and made Pergamos no longer the seat of main power. However, still in that place, there was three temples. There were three temples. First of all, one to Caesar Augustus, which entitled him Lord and Savior on the temple. Then to Asclepius, who was a Greek medical god, a god of medicine. Now, it's interesting, by the way, just in a little extra info, that Asclepius was symbolized by a serpent. And in fact, not only did they have carvings of serpents in his temple, but live serpents there as well that the people worshipped. And the symbol of Asclepius was a serpent entwined upon a staff with wings. Now, any of you that are familiar with the medical profession, that is their symbol, and it's called a caduceus. But it's really the symbol of Asclepion. It's interesting, isn't it? And so this false god was worshipped there. Thirdly, there was a temple to Zeus, the head of the Greco-Roman gods, and it also proclaimed him to be the Savior. So it's obvious, just when you know that little bit of background, why Jesus says, "I know where you live where Satan's sitting. You live where he has his throne of operation." Now, it's not that Satan doesn't affect works everywhere else. But this is something we've got to remember. This is interesting, and I'm not telling you I know this for sure. But based on what Jesus says here, and knowing that Satan is not an omnipresent being like God. In other words, he can't be everywhere at once. He's a created being. He's in one place at one time. Knowing those things, when Jesus says here, this is where Satan's seat is, he may simply mean that it's a place of particularly concentrated evil where there's a lot of demonic activity, or he may have meant at least at that particular time, Satan himself was keeping time there in Pergamos. That's possible at least, something that could be considered. But whatever the case, this was a very, very difficult place for a church to thrive, and yet in many ways this church was thriving. And so, first of all, again, as we've been doing, let's look at the character of Christ that He shows Himself to be in this particular message. And remember, as I've already said, and I'll continue to remind us of that regularly, that Jesus appears to each of these churches in a particular way that that church needs to see Him. And in this case, it says, again, in verse 12, "And to the angel in the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges." Now, we've already talked about that from chapter 1, so I won't belabor the point. Your cross-references there are Ephesians 6 and verse 17 and Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. Then, of course, over in chapter 19 and verse 16, Jesus is shown to have a sharp sword coming forth from His mouth with which to smite the nations. That is representative and symbolic of Christ's Word, the Word of God. So the way He appears to this church is, this is the one who has the Word of God because He is the Word of God. In other words, He has the spoken and written Word of God because He is the living Word of God. And it's important to remember that. As Luther said, whenever the Word of God written is faithfully proclaimed, the living Word of God is present. And so that's what we want to hope and pray happens every time we gather here. And so He shows Himself as the Savior who bears the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then He begins to commend them. The commendation that Christ gives has three parts to it. Beginning in verse 13, "I know thy works, and where you dwell, where Satan's seat is, and that you hold fast my name and have not denied my faith." So there's three things that Jesus commends them for. First of all, their works. And He doesn't elaborate on that, but we can know from the previous messages and from ones to come, that's just simply a generic way for Jesus to refer to the fact that they are living out their faith. That their faith is genuine because it produces genuine works from faith that prove their conversion. And then He says, "I know where you dwell," as I've already mentioned, where Satan's seat or throne is located. So He knows their conflict. Again, they're in a very idolatrous, very pagan, if we could say very demon-infested area. And yet, they are persevering, or many of them are at least. And then thirdly, their faithfulness. He commends them for that. "You hold fast my name, and you've not denied my faith." Now, the name of Christ, remember, as we talk about all the time, as I say to you quite often, the name of God, the name of Christ, the name of the Holy Spirit, those are not to be compared in any way with our names or the names of anyone or anything else, because our names are simply identification. Well, God's names are identification, but they're much more than that. They actually reflect His very character and being. And so when Jesus says, "You have held fast to my name," He doesn't simply mean that they went around talking about Jesus and saying His name. It means they held fast to who and what He is. Because His name is what He is, right? And then, to His faith. Notice, "You've held fast to my faith." Now, we talked about this quite a while ago, and it's understandable, probably nobody really remembers that, but we were going through Galatians back last year, some selected messages, and one of the things I really tried to drive home to us, because the Lord had made it clear to me, is that, for example, in Galatians 2:20, it says, "I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Now, some translations say "in the Son of God," and while that's true, we do have faith in Jesus. That's not error, that's not heresy. It's just not what the verse actually says. The verse actually says the faith of Christ. And so when Jesus says, "You have not denied my faith," it's exactly what He means. His faith. His faith in His Father, and of course in Himself as the Redeemer. They've not denied that. Remember this, folks, when we talk about saving faith, we talk about sanctifying faith, we talk about the faith that saves, the faith of a Christian, that is a gift. It is not ours to start with. And we only come into the benefits of it because God gives it to us. to enable us to believe on Christ. But it's Jesus' faith. And after all, as I tried to say several times back then when we were in Galatians, wouldn't you rather know that you have Jesus' faith credited to you than your own faith to depend on? Right? I sure would. The faith of Christ is credited to me and to all who are believers. And so I live by that faith. The faith of the Son of God. Not only faith in the Son of God. So, again, the whole point here is they were remaining faithful in a very difficult place and situation. But then there is the controversy that Christ has with them. And it basically boils down to two things, as we see here in verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against thee, because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And then secondly, verse 15, you have also them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now remember, when we started these messages, the message to Ephesus, and I told you at that time, I said, not going to get into the Nicolaitans now. We'll focus on that when we get to the message where we are today to Pergamos. But the Lord says, there's one thing that He's thankful that church does. He says that in verse 6, of chapter 2, but this thou hast, the Ephesian church, that thou dost hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So we go from a church that hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans to one here that holds to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now God says in both places, I hate that. But the Ephesians were on board with God. They could say, we hate it too. Not so the folks at Pergamos, or at least some of them. Notice He says, you have there them who do this. So not the whole church is caught up in this, obviously. If they were, He really couldn't commend them for their faithfulness, right? If the whole church was given over to these two heretical doctrines, then He couldn't say, you've held fast My name, you've not denied My faith. But you've got some in your midst who hold to the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, Balaam is a very interesting and enigmatic character in the Old Testament. I've always been intrigued by Balaam. Because almost when you read the narrative about him beginning in Numbers 25 and going through 31, you think sometimes, well, I think he's saved. No, I think he's not. No, I don't know. It's just like almost, you know, he hears from God. He says, I'm going to obey God. And then he says, but if you've got enough moolah, I'll go and help you out. He's a very confusing character in many ways. But the bottom line is that it tells that when Israel then began, after God punished them, to go to war with the followers of Balak, that they also killed Balaam with the edge of the sword. One important thing about Balaam in that text in the several chapters in Numbers is as he sees the vision that God gives him, and he's privileged to see a vision of Christ, by the way. I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star shall rise out of Judah, and a scepter shall be in His hand. He's seeing Christ. And yet, ultimately, he says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And I've always made the point about Balaam is, he doesn't say, let me live the life of the righteous. He doesn't want to do that. Just let me die the death of the righteous. In other words, let me live like I want to live, but let me go to heaven when I die. There's so many people like that, aren't there? So our ultimate conclusion is, Balaam was not a true believer in the Lord, I don't believe at all. But his doctrine, what does that mean? It's interesting that when you get to the end of our Bibles, the last few books of our Bibles, he comes up three times. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, Peter says, you have those who follow the way of Balaam. Then, in the little book of Jude, right before Revelation, verse 11, Jude says that they have gone, these apostates, into the error of Balaam. And now here, the message to this church, Pergamos, is you hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now I'm going to do this quickly because we've got more ground to cover. So you might want to look into this more on your own. I would hope that you would. But when the Bible says something, even though referring to the same person or event, but says it in different ways, again, pay attention to that. It amazes me, there's some commentators that say, well, all those references in 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation all mean the same thing. They're just talking about Balaam's sin and cursing God's people. No, they're not. They're not just talking about that, because if they were, it would say in every place, the way of Balaam, way of Balaam, way of Balaam, or the doctrine of Balaam, doctrine of Balaam, doctrine of Balaam. But it uses three different words, so it's got to be talking about three different things. They are all related, but they are all different shades or aspects of this sin of those who followed Balaam. Balaam and his approach to God and his approach to God's people. So the way of Balaam, again according to Peter, is that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. So that's greed, right? That's greed. He was obviously greedy because it's funny. Balak sends people to him and it says, you know, we want to pay you, come and curse God's people. Now, I can't do that. But I'll go talk to the Lord and see. And he goes and talks to the Lord. The Lord says, no, you can't do that. Comes back and says, I'm sorry, I can't do that. So they leave and they come back. And they ask him again. And this time he says, well, even if Balak gave me half his kingdom, hint, hint, I don't think I could do it. But I'll go ask the Lord. So see, his whole dealing there is proving his greed, his covetousness. He loved the wages, the pay from being unrighteous as one who carried the title of prophet of Jehovah. So he is a hireling. Remember what Jesus said about that. The hireling shepherd doesn't care about the sheep, so when the wolf comes, he takes tail and runs. And then the sheep get devoured. The true shepherd stays and fights off the wolf. That's Balaam. Now, that's the way of Balaam. Then in Jude, again verse 11, it talks about the error of Balaam. And the error of Balaam is thinking that God will curse his people because of personal sin in their lives. He won't do that. Thank the Lord. God will not curse his redeemed people because of sin in their lives. Now, he'll punish them if they don't repent. But that's not the same thing. Balaam told Balak, if I can get the people of Israel, and we've got to understand within that mass of people, God had his remnant, his elect. So Balaam's talking about all of them, and he says, if I can get them, if you'll send some of your women in there and seduce the men of Israel, then God will have to kill them all. Well, God does kill a bunch of them, but he doesn't kill them all. He doesn't kill his own redeemed people. That was the error of Balaam. That if God's people sin and sin grievously, God will cut them off, cast them off, destroy them, so forth. Now we find ourselves here looking at, again in verse 14, the doctrine of Balaam. Now what would that be? Well, doctrine means teaching, right? It means truth. It means teaching. And so we would have to understand it here, and again he lays it out. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Now, understand that the eat things sacrificed to idols is pointing back to the actual sin at that time, because remember that God's people in that day were still under the dietary laws and regulations of the Old Testament. He's not saying that applies to the people in Pergamos now. Jesus is not saying you're still eating things sacrificed to idols. Remember, Paul deals with that issue in the Corinthian letters. He said the idol's not anything and the food offered to it is not anything. If you want to eat it, eat it. But just make sure that if your brother would stumble because he saw you eating food offered to an idol, then don't do it for the sake of your brother's conscience. But Paul says, it's no problem eating it because you're not worshiping the idol. So part of it's been sacrificed to the idol. So the only reason it's brought up here, what I mean is that he's pointing back to everything that happened then. But what's the key here? What is the doctrine of Balaam? The doctrine of Balaam is that you can give lip service to God and still live like you want to. You can give lip service to God and still live immorally in an idolatrous life. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And so some of them were falling into that. Now, what about the Nicolaitans? Again, possibly based on a character we find in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Traditional passage where most people say the first deacons were set apart. I wouldn't disagree with that. They had that function. Remember, that's where the Grecian widows were not getting served fairly or firstly in the serving of food in the early church, and the apostles were having to back up and play servers and so forth. And Peter said, look, it's not right for us to wait on tables and neglect the Word of God. We will give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. Look out among you seven men of good report to take this ministry so that we can be free to do what we've been called to do. And so they are. One of those is Nicholas of Antioch. And it goes further and says, a proselyte of Antioch. What that means is Nicholas was somebody who came from a pagan background, first of all. And then he converted to Judaism. And now, by the time of the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 5, he's converted from Judaism to Christianity. He's one of the seven that's picked. Now, at this point, I'm not saying that they messed up in choosing him. I don't know that. We can't know for sure if at that time when he was chosen, he didn't have a sterling testimony of a servant of Christ. He may very well have. Probably did, or they wouldn't have picked him. But at least some commentators think, and I use the word think, that at some point it became clear that Nicholas was not truly converted, that he still held on to his old pagan background, and he still, to some degree, held on to his Judaic background, as converted to Judaism, and then to Christianity. So what is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? It's very simply, it is that sort of ecumenical view of God and religion. That is, that, and you heard it on here, I thought all religions were right to a certain extent, and they all kind of dovetailed together, and everybody got to God in the end, whether they worshipped Buddha or Muhammad or Jesus or whatever. That's what the Nicolaitan doctrine was. Yeah, as long as you believe something religious and believe it sincerely, then that's fine. You can be a pagan and worship at the snake temple, or you can be a good Jew and go to the synagogue, or you can be a Christian and meet in homes and worship Jesus. It doesn't really matter. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you can see why, not that God and Jesus don't hate the doctrine of Balaam, but you can see why two times here in this section of Revelation, in two different messages, Jesus makes sure that the people know, I hate that. I hate ecumenical agreements and joinings that forsake doctrine and truth for the sake of just joining together. Big flap came up about that several years ago in what was called the Evangelical/Catholic Accord. And some big name Christian leaders actually signed on to what R.C. Sproul and MacArthur and others said was a horrible document. Because they basically said, in most points we can agree with Rome. We just got these few differences here, but for the sake of unity and the good of man, we can set those aside. That's the kind of thing it's talking about here. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so he says, you've got some people there that hold those things. Now, what is the correction that Christ demands? Very simple. It's one word. Repent. Repent. Turn from evil to good. Turn from these false doctrines to the truth. Turn from immorality and ecumenical joinings to the singularity and the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ and His gospel. That is the only way. Repent. And then he gives a warning. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight with them with the sword of my mouth. Notice something here. Again, like I said a minute ago, this is one of my favorite things to keep repeating. Pay attention to what the Bible says. Always. The very words are important. I will come to thee, that's the whole church, and fight against them, that's the followers of Balaam and Nicholas, with the sword of my mouth. That tells us two things. One is good news, one is not so good news. You want the good news first? The good news is that Jesus is not going to punish severely those who are faithful in this church, that are not in agreement with the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of Nicholas. That's the good news. The not so good news is, when judgment comes, a lot of stuff scatters. You know, it's kind of like an uncontrolled explosive, like an IED. And it gets a lot of stuff, even sometimes not what's really intended for it to get. What I'm saying is, when judgment comes upon a church, for some in it, everybody suffers to some extent. They do. There's just no way around it. So, while Jesus says, I'm going to fight against them, there's going to be collateral damage as well. There always is when God's judgment has to fall on a church or a people or a region or a nation, whatever. There's always collateral damage. And so, sometimes God's people get shrapnel, even though He's not angry with them. You see what I'm saying? I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, the Word of God. But what's that going to look like? Well, we don't really know. The Word of God is the basis for God's judgment, right? His own Word declares who and what He is and what He demands of His creatures. So how the judgment actually came and what it consisted of, we don't know for sure. But what Jesus is saying is, every judgment from me always is founded and comes from my Word. I mean, that is the basis. God does not deal capriciously and just say, well, because I just don't really like what you're doing, I don't really have any basis for that, but I don't really like it, so I'm going to punish you. No, it always comes back to this book. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's clear. You'd have to have help to misunderstand that, right? And so, that's what Jesus is saying. Every time judgment comes, it has a biblical context and biblical basis, because God's a God of truth. And His Word reveals who and what He is, and also what He will do because of who and what He is. But then, there is a conclusion, and there's good news in the conclusion. Even though there's going to be some collateral damage, He says in verse 17, after the admonition to hear, He says, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knows, except he who receives it. So first of all, He talks about the divine provision that God gives to His people. And it's not things connected with Jesus, although we get those too. It's Jesus Himself. I kept thinking as we were watching this segment this morning, but that's so good. That fits in with what I want to say. That touches on where we're going. Because again, they kept saying, the focus is not things about Jesus, it's Jesus. And that's what He's saying. I will give them the hidden manna. Now, the manna, of course, in the Old Testament was the provision that God rained down from heaven to feed His people in their wilderness wanderings, right? But it is representative, it is typical of Jesus Himself. And He said that in John chapter 6 and many other places. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, but they're dead. He who eats this bread will what? Live forever. Because the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh in sacrifice. And so the hidden manna is that which is revealed now. That's Jesus. He gives us Himself. That's the divine provision. But then also He talks about a white stone. And that figures for the divine possession of each and every believer, that we belong to God. Now the white stone is an interesting symbol here. I did a little extra research on this, and there's several things that come up when you look into what a white stone meant in this age and in this part of the world. First of all, and this is a good one to relate to the gospel of Christ, it was a symbol of acquittal in a court. That is, when someone was tried for a crime, if they were found innocent, not only would that be declared to them, we find you innocent, but they were given a white stone. Now, if they were found guilty, guess what they were given? A black stone. And then punishment followed. But if they got that white stone, not only had they heard the judge say, you're free to go, but they had a tangible object to continue to hold on to the rest of their days that showed they were innocent. That's what the blood of Christ does for us. Cleanses us. Makes us innocent of all wrongdoing that we were full of until Jesus came to us, right? Totally acquitted because of what He has done. Also, it was a symbol of a lot being cast. And so when they would have different colored stones and they would cast lots to determine decisions and so forth, if a white stone came forth, then that automatically told them the best decision was the one they were considering that the white stone fell on. In other words, let's say they had three or four different things they're trying to decide and all of them were possible answers. As they called out each one and cast a stone, the one that got the white stone, they would take that to be a sign, that's the way we ought to go. And that pictures to us not only our forgiveness in Christ, but the direction that the Word of God gives us. It's our white stone, see. So whenever you wonder about what to do about something, you go to the book. What to think about something, what to believe, how to respond, you go to the book. Because it's our white stone. Also, it was a symbol of the lot being cast in the priesthood to decide who would serve as high priest. And that way it figures Jesus Himself. He received from the Father the white stone. There was no possibility for Him to receive anything else. But he did. There was ownership, there was acceptance, there was certification, if you will, given by God the Father that Jesus would be and is and always will be our great high priest. It was also a symbol of admittance to an important event. If it was something extremely important, now I'm not talking about entertainment and stuff, which they had plenty of that. Anybody could go to that. But if it's an important event, dealing with rulers, dealing with authority, then only the people who got a white stone could enter. They'd have to show that when they came through, that they'd been given that. Now, they didn't earn it so much as it was simply given. And again, that pictures grace, doesn't it? To be entered into the presence of the Lord, ultimately into heaven, because we've been given a white stone. And then lastly, it was also a symbol of victory in the games. Not only was the laurel wreath a symbol of the victor, but the white stone was as well. And remember Paul using that metaphor very much. He liked the athletic metaphor. He used it as he wrote to Timothy. He used it in the Corinthian letters. It was that running the race with endurance to receive the crown, right? And so that pictures our Christian life. So all those things are found on that. But then he says, not only do you get the white stone, but in that stone, there's going to be a new name written that no man knows except the one who receives it. Now, what is that about? Well, again, there's a lot of difference of opinion. You can read a lot of things depending on how many commentaries you consult. One idea that I liked, don't know if it's the correct one, certainly doesn't have anything incorrect in it, is that it's an example of when God saves a person and changes their name for a specific purpose. That doesn't mean that people are going to call them something different that know them, like these two examples. But it just means that God puts a new name, a new identity on that person. And the examples that were used were one Old Testament and one New Testament. Abram to Abraham, and Simon, son of Jonas, to what? Peter. That's a possibility. But I think even more so, what this shows is that we have a new name inscribed in heaven on the book of books when God saved us. And that book will be consulted at the judgment, not to see if we're there, but to prove that we are. See? And after all, because God makes us new creatures when He saves us, even though I'm still called Sammy, always have been, always will be, there's a difference, right? I have a new identity because Christ has caused me to be born again to a living hope by His resurrection from the dead. So in that sense, I have a new name. I'm no longer the Sammy Burns that was dead in sin and trespasses and headed rightly for hell. I'm the Sammy Burns that's been saved, and so are you by your name. The point is divine possession in all of this. Whatever you want to think about the white stone, think of this. It shows that God owns us. You were bought with a price. A very dear price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. Let's bow our heads.